Hebrews is the book that we're beginning to study this morning. I am burdened to follow up and to complement our recent studies in Job with a study of this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews provides powerfully strong encouragement to Christians who've lost a lot to endure. It's encouraging endurance to Christians who've lost so much. That's the way it complements Job. But Job, because it's an Old Testament book that was written at least 1,000 years before Hebrews, Job speaks more generally of God's glorious greatness and of God's goodness. But in the 1,000+ years since Job was written, God has continued to reveal himself, his greatness, his glorious goodness. And by the time you come to the letter of Hebrews, the writer there is encouraging Christians to endure, not just with what I would call more general statements about God's greatness and goodness, but remarkably specific statements of God's goodness as it focuses on Jesus, who, as Mark prayed, is the radiance of God's glory. If you want to see God's greatness and goodness, most clearly you see it in Jesus. And Job only saw that from a distance. He saw it, as it were, kind of fuzzy. The writer to the Hebrews says it's happened within our generation. He's writing like within 30 years of Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, endure all that you're suffering. Endure it. Looking to Jesus, considering the clearest revelation of God's glory. That's how Hebrews and Job are both similar and yet a bit different. Hebrews is a letter that, very interestingly, we have no clue who wrote it. It's very interesting. People have made lots of guesses through the centuries. The most popular guess is maybe Paul wrote it. But that's probably not likely because of what the writer says in chapter 2, that he was a second-generation Christian. Similarly, many people have suggested that maybe this was a companion of Paul, like Barnabas, who was ministering to a lot of Jewish people. Other people have suggested maybe it was Apollos. That was Martin Luther's suggestion. Maybe Apollos wrote this, the famous Jewish man who came to teach in Corinth. Some have even suggested that maybe it was Priscilla who equipped Apollos and trained him in understanding as a Jew all about the coming of Jesus. So some have even suggested that Priscilla may have written the letter to the Hebrews. The bottom line is, we have no clue who wrote it. And so one of the kind of frustrations as I develop the message is I have to keep saying the author said this, the writer said this, because I can't say exactly who wrote it. Even though we don't know who wrote it, we do know what the letter feels like, and we know who it was written to. So this is a really interesting detail about the letter to the Hebrews. It actually is much less of a letter, and it's much more of a sermon manuscript. So for example, I'm just going to quote these off. You can jot them down at the beginning of, you know, if you want to jot these references down right next to where it says the letter to the Hebrews at the title page, you can. But like, if you look up chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says, I want to say more about this stuff, but it's hard to explain. Or chapter 9, verse 5, or first 8, verse 1, he says, now the point in what I'm saying is this. Now chapter 9, verse 5. I can't right now speak about these matters in great detail. Chapter 11, verse 32. Time would fail me to continue speaking about these things. It sounds like the writer is actually speaking, and he is actually concerned about time constraints, which encourages me because I'm always concerned about time constraints. Some of you don't believe that's true, but it is true. So passages like chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 32, they all indicate that the writer's speaking. And he wants to keep talking about certain things, but he can't because it would take too long to explain, or it would take too long to develop. And he keeps saying, I'm trying to say this. I want to keep saying more. It seems like it's actually a sermon transcript, or maybe two or three sermon transcripts pieced together. So we know what the letter's like. We also know who the letter's written to. It's directed toward, the title of the book, Hebrews. That is, Jews who've become Christians. Jews who've become Christians. Christian Jews. What the author says to his readers in chapter 10 is remarkably insightful, and I put it up on the screen so that you can see it. In chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, this is what the author says to those he's writing to. He says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and to affliction. And sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." In other words, they did the very dangerous thing, and they went to visit brothers and sisters in Christ who were imprisoned, and they went and took them meals or provided them with funds that they needed. "You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one," referring to eternal life on the new heavens and new earth. He says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." This passage, I think more than any other in the letter, shows us who is being written to and why. The author recalls a time when his readers were converted, when these Jews became followers of Jesus. He remembers that season, and he says, "At that time, you guys evidenced such strong faith. You endured persecution. You endured public shame. You endured imprisonment. You endured the loss of your property." Now just step back for a minute. Imagine if you, for following Jesus, lost your property. Imagine if you were disinherited. Imagine if following Jesus cost you your family. Imagine if following Jesus cost you your life savings or your business that you had taken decades to build. Very few of us who convert to Jesus in the U.S. deal with suffering that comes anywhere close to what the Jews in the ancient world often experienced. Now, many today, as many of you know, many people today, especially Muslims, face very similar losses, disinheritance, imprisonment, threats against their lives when they choose to follow Jesus. This is still very common in our world. It's just not common in our area of the world. And what happens when people experience such hard losses is what happened to the Hebrews. You see how this encouragement ends. The writer says, "Don't throw away your confidence. You need to endure." Just like what was happening to the Hebrews still happens today in our following of Christ. Followers of Jesus, particularly young followers of Jesus, because the way is hard, because there are a lot of trials on the road of following Christ, we're often prone to ask, was following Jesus really worth it? Part of the psychology of Christian suffering is, wouldn't it just make my life a whole lot more comfortable to just stop claiming to be a follower of Jesus? Following Jesus involves a whole lot of hardships. It did in that day, it does in this day. So even though we don't know who the author was, we know that he's basically preaching a series of messages, and he's writing to Jews who've been converted to Christianity, and they're suffering a whole lot for it. And they're now asking, is Jesus really worth all this hardship that's been brought on my life? And that's why the author, as we get an example of here in chapter 10, but you see it repeatedly throughout the book, dozens of times, the author keeps saying negatively, Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't fall away. Don't fall back. And the author, on the other hand, on the positive side, keeps saying, hold fast. Keep a firm grip. Strengthen your grip. He says things like, press on. The marathon's hard, but keep up your pace. Don't let back. And the author says, most famously in chapter 12, which again Mark prayed, run with endurance. Run with perseverance. Negatively, he says, don't drift away. Positively, he says, keep enduring. Endurance is the major practical theme of this letter. But the last thing I need to mention in introduction before we read chapter 1 is that the main strategy the author uses to encourage endurance is this. How, Christian, do you endure when following Jesus is so hard? His main strategy for endurance is this. It is a detailed explanation of how awesome Jesus is. It's just awesome. The writer says, here is how you're going to endure. Just keep in the forefront. Keep close attention. Fix on this truth. Jesus is awesome. And if you read any book on Hebrews, they're probably going to say very close to the beginning that Hebrews is all about how much better Jesus is, how superior Jesus is, because the writer to the Hebrews keeps saying Jesus is better than angels, and he's better than Moses, and better than Joshua, and he's better than the Levitical priests, and he's better than the old covenant. He's ministering a better covenant, and so forth. About how Jesus is better than this, and better than this, and better than this, and better than this. And all he's doing is basically saying, if you consider who Jesus is, and how superior he is, you will never want any other kind of religion, any religion that lacks him. You'll hold on to him. That is the strategy the writer uses. And so I've just got a title slide that I'm going to be using week in and week out, and it looks like this. Endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. Fix our eyes on the glories, the superior glories of Jesus. And this is how we endure when following him is so hard. The writer begins his encouragement to endure in chapter 1. And this is a description of Jesus' unparalleled glory. As we read chapter 1, I want you to note two lists of seven. In the first four verses, there are seven descriptions of Jesus, of Jesus' glory. And in verses 5 through 14, there are seven quotations about Jesus' glory. So there are seven descriptions, and then there are seven quotations. I'm reading now Hebrews chapter 1. Read along with me. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. First description. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. And number two, through whom he created the world. So Jesus is the inheritor and the creator of the entire universe. It's just like Paul wrote in Colossians 1, all things were made through him and for him. He's the maker and the inheritor of it all. Number three comes in the third verse. He is the radiance of God's glory. And number four, the exact imprint of his nature. That is, Jesus perfectly reveals God's glory, and he perfectly represents God. To see Jesus, even like he told his disciples, is to see God. Number five comes there in the middle of verse three. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Number six, the writer says that he is the one who made purification for our sins. He is the one and only sacrifice that can truly purify our hearts from all the guilt of sin. And finally, number seven, after he made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This means that he is the sovereign of the universe. After making purification, after being crucified for our sins, he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the throne of the universe, from which he presently reigns over world history as sovereign. That's Jesus. We just got seven descriptions of the most significant human ever to walk earth. He is superior. Understanding, growing in a deeper understanding of these seven descriptions of his glory will give strength to endure. It says then in verse 4, he kind of summarizes that Jesus has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that statement basically wraps up these descriptions of Jesus. When he says that Jesus has a name more excellent than the angels, maybe a reference to put in there next to verse 4 is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Because again, that fills out this concept of a more excellent name, that Jesus has the name above every name. It means that Jesus is a person who is far superior in power and majesty to any angel. Jesus, God the Son, humbly became man. He submitted himself to crucifixion. And now, as the risen and ascended King, he has been granted honor by God the Father, saying, "Your name, your person, your glory is greater than any other person who's ever lived. You are the superior, the supreme, the preeminent one." This is who Jesus is. So angels may be marvelous beings, but Jesus is the one angels worship. They exalt his name. So the first four verses are basically saying Jesus is the pure radiance of God, the perfect representation of God. He's the universe's inheritor, creator, sustainer, sovereign, and he's the only sacrifice that can truly purify the hearts of sinners. You've got to turn to Jesus. Now I read the second half, which gives seven quotations about Jesus. Statements from the Old Testament. Five of the seven are actually from the Psalms. Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say..." This is the first quotation from Psalm 2, where God says to Israel's chosen king, Dave read it for us earlier in the service, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you," or "today I've become your father. Today I've demonstrated that you belong to me." Jesus has a unique relationship with God as Israel's Messiah. Or number 2, again, as God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:14 regarding his descendant, David's descendant, who would rule earth forever. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God again claiming to have a unique relationship with this Davidic descendant who's going to rule forever on earth. Verse 6, and again, "When he brings the firstborn into the world," that basically means when he introduces his chosen king who's going to bring justice on earth, "he says through Moses," Deuteronomy 32, "let all the angels of God worship him." Now, verse 7, "of the angels," God says in the great Psalm of creation, Psalm 104, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." In other words, angels are glorious, but they're servants. They're just ministers. But of the Son, verse 8, he says in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And in Psalm 102, "You, Lord, have laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you're the same, and your years will have no end." In other words, he's just given two references to say, angels are servants, but Jesus is God. He's the master of angels. He's exalted above the angels. Angels are part of creation, but Jesus is the eternal creator, and he's the only one who can fix, restore creation. Verse 13, the seventh quotation, and to which of the angels has God ever said, like he did in Psalm 110 to his chosen king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then the author makes a final comment on angels. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, Jesus is the Savior, and angels are his servants. Jesus employs them in serving the humans that he died to save. The main point of Hebrews 1, I think, is pretty clear. I think it's saying Jesus is God. Quotes Old Testament to show that God the Father refers to his Son, Jesus, as God. Jesus is God. He's long anticipated all through the prophets. He's the climax of everything the Old Testament was expecting. He's the long anticipated King who can redeem sinners and completely restore creation. So he is obviously superior to every angel. Now, that's the main point. The first four verses stress that Jesus is God. The last half of the chapter stresses that he's better than angels. I guess the question that we all have to ask is, why does any of this matter? Why is the writer telling us all of this? Why does it matter that Jesus is better than angels in particular? So I'm going to work out just two quick statements. I'm actually going to spend almost the entire time on the first and almost no time on the second to unpack what the author is beginning to do. One of the reasons I don't spend much time on the second aspect is because it continues into chapter 2. So Jesus' superiority to angels is something we're going to deal with even more next week. But the main point is Jesus is God. He's the long-awaited King who can redeem sinners and restore creation, and he, because of this, is much superior to angels. Why does it matter? Well, first, the writer is trying to stress that religion without Jesus is incomplete at best, because the Bible without Jesus is an incomplete book. That's verses 1 through 4. There, the writer has basically said Jesus is the point of the Bible. The prophets, all of the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible, they're anticipating Jesus. According to verse 1, before Jesus came, God spoke through many prophets at many different times in many different ways. We could think of different examples, right? 1,500 years before Jesus ever came, God spoke through Moses, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And God spoke to him one time at a burning bush, saying, I'm going to bring the people out of Egypt. At another time, God spoke to Moses in a furnace atop Mount Sinai, saying, this is the covenant I'm going to enter into with my people. 900 years before Jesus, God spoke to Elijah, remember, in the sound of a low whisper. A couple hundred years after that, with Isaiah, he spoke to Isaiah through a vision of the throne room where there were flaming angels flickering all around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord who's seated on the throne. Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before Jesus comes, is seeing his glory surrounded by angels. The writer says, you see, God spoke at many times and in many ways to the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus, the one whom all the prophets have been anticipating. The end of the story. He's here. What the author is describing is the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. But the author is essentially saying that the Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete. The Old Testament is continually anticipating Jesus. Jesus is the end of the story. So the Bible without Jesus is like a phenomenal book with the conclusion ripped out. The Bible without Jesus is like a phenomenal book with the last 100 pages missing. The best part of the story, the one everyone's been waiting for, not there. That's the point the author's been making. And he's doing that, again, to Jewish Christians who are persecuted for their faith. Because he doesn't want these persecuted Jews to say, well, I can have religion if I just don't follow Jesus. I can still have a lot of my old religion, and a lot of it's still good. The writer is saying the Old Testament needs Jesus as the capstone, as the fulfillment, as the conclusion. To be a Jew without having Jesus is religion without Jesus, and it is powerless religion. Since Jesus has come, God calls, even as was said in the book of Acts by the apostles, God calls everyone everywhere, Jews or Greeks. You need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Since Jesus has come, to follow Old Testament religion without Jesus is to follow powerless religion. It leaves out, to go through the rest of these first four verses, it leaves out God's Son, very God of very God. It leaves out the world's Creator who has become a man in order to redeem all of creation. It leaves out the most significant person. It leaves out the only one who can truly purify us for our sins. You do not want religion without Jesus. That's what the author is basically saying. Now, I need to reflect for just a minute on popular religion throughout our world today. What the author is concerned about in the first four verses, I've tried to stress and repeatedly stress, is religion without Jesus. Religion without Jesus is the majority religion in our day. And I'm not just referring to Jews who reject the Messiah, or Muslims who think of Jesus as merely one prophet in a long history of prophets. That is religion without Jesus. But I'm referring to even much of Christianity throughout the world today. So many so-called Christian churches teach that everyone's going to end up in heaven. Even those who never personally followed Jesus. They never personally committed their lives to Jesus. Anyone who says that is promoting religion without Jesus. Isn't that obvious? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, you might be called a Christian, and you might make a lot of people feel good by basically believing that everyone who dies goes to heaven. But that's not true Christianity. That's Christianity without Jesus. It's religion without Jesus. So many so-called Christian churches teach that what really matters is that people live like Jesus. They love like Jesus. They have Jesus' ethics. But you don't have to personally believe that Jesus is God, that he was virgin born, that he was crucified as a substitute for sinners. We don't believe in sin nowadays. That demeans people's self-image. Bodily resurrected? He at least lives on in the hearts of his disciples that he's in heaven and he's actually going to storm earth with his armies? Jesus' ethics are important, but all the history about Jesus, we can look at those as myths. That's religion without Jesus. And that kind of religion that I just described, that is characteristic of 300 million so-called Christians across the world today. That is liberal Protestantism. You can have religion. You don't need Jesus. many so-called churches would be what I would popularly call liturgical. It means you go through the motions. You check off that I attended confirmation class. And I keep going to church every week where I hear the scripture read and I speak the words that are printed in the program and I eat the crackers and I hear someone say that I'm being assured that God's saving grace is on me and I should come again and receive it again to keep God's grace working in my life. There may be pictures of Jesus, statues of Jesus, all over those churches. But that's religion without Jesus. You can go through the motions, and you can hear that Jesus' grace is on you. But if there's never been a personal transaction between you and Jesus where you have turned from being your own authority and said, Jesus, be my King, be my Lord, I need you to be my Savior. If you've never done that, you can go to church every week, even every day of your life, and experience religion without Jesus. Right? Let me talk even closer to home. One of the saddest trends among so-called evangelical churchgoers is Christians who don't want to hear messages about who Jesus is and what he's done. The apostles' teaching, letter by letter through the New Testament. They say, I just want a quick, relevant message to my life. I mean, give me something that I can take with me on Monday. Talk about worry. Talk about money management. Talk about self-esteem. Talk about marriage, child rearing. Give me something practical, relevant. And it is remarkable. You can go into evangelical churches all throughout this country and not hear the name of Jesus mentioned. People want practical. People want relevant. Now, if you read the New Testament, you know that as you work letter by letter through the New Testament, you're going to have money revolutionized. You're going to have marriage totally transformed. Truth about Jesus has practical ramifications, but what I'm concerned about is this unhealthy appetite that says, give me what's practical for me. Truth about Jesus really isn't. Our whole culture, our whole so-called Christian culture is in danger of religion without Jesus. And you might be here today. And you say, man, this place feels religious. I mean, I'm doing a lot of singing of old historic hymns. I'm gathering with people and they're praying a lot. I'm hearing the Bible read and taught, and it seems all very powerful and sober, and it speaks to me. I just want to warn you. You can like have chills going up and down your spine all service, and it makes no difference in your life now or forever if you do not get Jesus, if you don't call out to Jesus, if you don't say, Jesus, you are God become man. You're the one through whom the entire world was created and to whom the entire world will be given. You're going to rule all of earth. Jesus, you're the only one who is the sacrifice for sinners. I need you. I turn from being my own authority, from a selfish, a disobedient way of life, and I commit myself to you. Jesus, save me, cleanse me, have me. Until you've come to that point of personal trust, it's just religion without Jesus. And there is a whole lot of religion without Jesus in our day. Do not ever think it's wise to be religious without Jesus. I say again, religion without Jesus is incomplete at best. It is completely false at worst. So Christian, put Jesus at the center of your faith. Keep him there. Read the Bible to see him. Not first to just get something for you. Read the Bible with God's intention in view. He wrote the Bible to reveal his Son. Look for Jesus. And seeing Jesus, you'll remarkably find his life transforming. Go to church. to worship and learn about Jesus. Make Jesus the focus. And don't be content with any Christian teaching, no matter how practical it is, if it doesn't keep sustained focus on Jesus. Religion without Jesus is incomplete. A relationship with Jesus is life's best. It's what we're made for. And like the writer is implying to these readers, if you've got Jesus, it doesn't matter how bad your life is in every other sphere. If you've got Jesus, you've got life! To have Jesus, you can lose everything else. To have everything else and not have Jesus is to completely miss the point of life. So here's where I conclude with the second point. I said we're going to pick up on it much more next week, but the second half of the chapter stresses that as glorious as angels are, Jesus is more glorious. In the end, angels, who are supernatural, semi-divine spirit beings, are creatures who worship and serve Jesus. And the writer, in the second half of the chapter, is again teaching the Christians to whom he's writing that any old religion will not do. It's not just that you need more religion in your life. Turning from the worship of Jesus back to a religion that sees angels and not Jesus as the nearest beings to God is turning from a religion that can save to a religion that can't save. Let me just say that again. The Jews in the first century and throughout previous generations until it was so clearly revealed in Jesus, in the coming of Jesus, they viewed the angels as the beings nearest to God. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no. Jesus is not under the angels. He's over the angels. And to go from a religion that has Jesus to a religion that doesn't have Jesus, as great as angels may be, it is a powerless religion. So I say, religion without Jesus is powerless because only Jesus, not angels, can save us from sin and death. Yes, following Jesus may bring about a lot of hardship in your life. And not following Jesus may alleviate immediate persecution that comes with discipleship. The ostracism, the mockery, the distance that people at work give you. Yeah, it might alleviate some of that suffering that comes with discipleship. But the writer is saying that to leave Jesus for any religion without Jesus is to leave the only way you can be saved. Only Jesus reveals God perfectly. Only Jesus has the power to purify sinners. The final verse of the chapter. Look at it again, Hebrews 1, verse 14. The final verse stresses that angels are Jesus' servants. And Jesus sends angels on assignments to help those he died to save. In other words, angels can't save anyone. Angels, implied in verse 14, love to serve those whom Jesus has saved. There are a couple other statements in the Bible that are on this theme, and then I'm going to wrap it up with the song we're going to conclude with. 1 Peter 1 says that even angels throughout Old Testament history were longing to understand everything that the prophets were saying about the coming Messiah. Angels were gazing at the Old Testament, at the Scriptures, and they were saying, how is God going to work all this out? They loved to see God's plan of salvation in action, and they marvel at the wisdom of it. Another one I prayed earlier in the morning, in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. One of the main points of the story of the prodigal son is that when the prodigal son returns home, the father throws this huge celebratory banquet for him. And Jesus says the point is this: every time one sinner repents, there's joy in the presence of God among the angels. The angels are watching what's going on earth. And when one sinner turns from their rebellion and commits themselves to Jesus, the angels in heaven erupt in a celebration, in a party. They're thrilled when Jesus' salvation extends to another sinner, when his grace covers another sinner. The angels are just thrilled. So you get a little glimpse of this theme here in the last verse of chapter 1, where it says that angels can't save anyone from sin and death, only Jesus can, but they love serving those whom Jesus has saved. A few years ago, Allie Woodard composed a tune for an older song when she was Allie Feisley. It is a simple poem entitled Angels Never Knew, or A Song Holy Angels Cannot Sing. And it just highlights how privileged every human who has trusted Jesus is. We're blessed in a way that makes, as it were, angels' jaws drop. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. And that's a song no angel can sing. See, this is one reason, one major reason we should never turn to religion without Jesus. It's because even angels stand in silent wonder as they see human sinners lifting their weak voices, saying, I once was blind, but now I see. That's incredible salvation. It's only found in Jesus. Religion with Jesus.